The following message is provided through the teaching ministry of Journey Baptist Church in Silver Springs, Texas. It is our desire that by listening, you will be encouraged to trust Jesus for all, treasure Jesus above all, and to take Jesus to all.
Well, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. That's where we're going to spend the bulk of our time. We're actually going to start in Genesis chapter 2, the last verse of chapter 2. As I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, I left that last sentence as a transition because what's taking place right now in Genesis, in these first three chapters of Genesis, is you have what we've discovered of God's creation in that He created a world that was very, very good, and He created a world for the specific purpose of putting man inside a garden that was designed uniquely and especially for mankind. And that garden was good. And God reminds us in chapter 2 that when He placed man in the garden, that it was before the fall. It was before the world was as it is now. That it was before the effects of sin. That God's plan and original design were perfect. And the last verse of chapter 2 becomes then for us a transition into the tragedy of chapter 3. And what we're going to see is that in chapter 3, we're going to see paradise move from paradise to what some would say is paradise lost. That all the good that had been given to mankind was lost because of man's and woman's disobedience to the Lord. And I believe it was 2007, I took my first trip to East Asia, and I believe it was on this trip, the first trip that we went, that this story happened. I know the story happened. What year, I'm not exactly certain on. There's been several years that we've gone. But we were invited to go into a college campus there in East Asia to teach or to help the students there, the local students, speak English. It was an English class. And it was an English class that was run, that was led. The teacher was an American missionary. And she had invited us to come into the class, and we spent several hours with the students, or at least an hour with the students, talking about things that you do in a college class in East Asia, namely what our favorite holidays were, what our favorite pastimes were. We sang our favorite songs to them, all relating, of course, to Christ and the gospel. And it was under the instruction of our missionary that was there where she told us, why don't you take some of these students and go outside and finish talking with them, like finish telling the story that y'all have been sharing. And so we took several of the students out, and I remember walking across the street to an area where you could walk around kind of freely and share, and we were just having a good old time. They were out of class. And if I recall, it was primarily a bunch of girls that were with us, with our team, and we were talking about what we had talked about in the class. But then at some point, one person on our team said, hey, we have a story we would like to share with you if you would like to hear the story. To which, of course, they said, yes, we would like to hear the story. And so that was our open door to begin sharing what we call the creation to Christ story. And I know most of you know these types of stories, of us sharing this story with those in East Asia, but for those of you that may not be familiar, we start with creation when we're trying to share the gospel with those in that country. And we start by telling them to look around and to look at all that they see, all the mountains and the rivers and the lakes, everything that they see. There is a God who created that a long time ago. He is the creator God. He is the only God. And He created everything that you see, but before He created what you see, He created things that you don't see. He created angels, and He created angels to worship Him. But before He created everything, one of those angels decided to rebel against God because he was filled with pride. And he rebelled against God, and he took several of the angels that had been created, and they joined him in the rebellion. And because God is God, and because God doesn't put up with sin, he banished them from heaven. He kicked them out of heaven, and now we know them, those angels, as demons. And they're always working against God and against God's people. But then after God created what we see, He created a man and a woman. He put them in a special place, a garden. And it was all so good, and they had a perfect relationship with the Lord. But then because of their disobedience, that relationship with God was broken, and they too were banished from the garden, separated from God. But for man, it was different. For mankind, it was different. God had a plan, unlike he did for the angels. He had a plan to restore them back into fellowship with himself. And that plan involved his son named Jesus, who would come to the earth 2,000 years ago to live a perfect life. And he lived a perfect life, and he willingly laid his life down on a cross, offering himself as a sacrifice to pay the penalty for the sins of mankind, so that whoever would believe upon him would be saved. And I can remember us telling this group of girls this story, and they had never heard the name of Jesus before. Can you imagine? Can you imagine never having heard the name of Jesus before? You hear the story once and you decide to repent and put your faith in Jesus for salvation. That's how the Spirit of God works. It was a miracle. God saved some of those students that day. And as remarkable and as miraculous as that is, that's not even the part of the story that stands out to me the most. Because among those girls, one of the girls said, "I have never heard the name of Jesus, but one thing I do know, that demons exist, and no one has ever been able to tell me where demons have come from, and because you have a story that explains where demons come from, I will believe this story because I believe it to be true." Isn't that remarkable? We had a story that explained her reality in a way that nobody else could explain it. And because the story that we had explained the world in which she lived in, she chose to believe in Jesus Christ. And because of her repentance and faith and the work of the Holy Spirit, she was born again that day. I don't remember her name, but I will call her Sally. That's not her Chinese name. That would be a name that I have given to her. Sally believed because through the power of the Holy Spirit, God gave her a heart and eyes to see, but he did so through the proclamation of the gospel, which is a story that explained the world rightly to her. When you look around at the world, when you look around at what's going on around us, there is only one story that can explain it all. And that is God's story, the Word of God, summarized in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the story of the creation. It is the story of the fall of mankind. It is the story of redemption, and it is the story of one day a total restoration. It's actually the story that's told by these banners up on this wall. You have the creation, the fall, the redemption and the restoration that's being told there. That's the story of Scripture. And that story explains our world. In our text this morning, we're going to see the story that explains our world. And it's the only story that shines light into the darkness that we live in. There are many people around us. There are many people in your world, in your circles, that are in darkness, that don't understand why things happen the way that they happen. They don't understand even the own struggles of their heart, why they do even the things that they do, because they've never understood God's story. And we're going to see a very concise depiction of how that all plays out this morning. We are a people in need of answers, and God's Word gives us the answers. And so from our text this morning, I want to give you three reasons why we can no longer remain silent while the world around us remains in darkness, why the world around us remains in a place where they don't have the answers to their greatest problems. Jeremy shared with us our need last week to be intentional. I'm going to share why today, why we must be intentional, why we cannot remain silent. Because the text is so long, I'm not going to read through the whole passage. We're going to work through it bit by bit. But the first thing I want you to see in answering the question why we cannot remain silent is this. We cannot remain silent because the gospel explains God's original design and purpose for our lives. And so if you have your Bibles open, look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 25. Genesis chapter 2, verse 25 says this. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. That one verse I'm using as a transition into the fall of man because it describes the goodness of God's original creation as he had placed man and woman in the garden. You can advance the slide up there if you would like, Manny. A God that has created everything in its original state that was good. Everything was perfect. It says that the man and the woman, they were there and they were naked and they were not ashamed. This in contrast to what we see after the fall, where there was shame, where there was a need to cover themselves because now of the knowledge that they had. This is a picture of everything being perfect. The Hebrew term for this perfection or this transcendent peace is shalom. Some of you may have heard of that term, shalom. This is when everything is just right. It involves more than just a peace as an absence of conflict between one another. This is the absolute and total peace that one can have. And this is what they had there in the garden. There was a perfect shalom. What do we see in this one sentence that would reveal to us that God's original design and purpose, what it was for His creation in our life? Let me just say this. I'm going to give you 4 points here in this main one. Being naked and not ashamed shows us that one, God designed and purposed man to live in His environment in perfect peace. In other words, the place in which He was living and the place in which she was living, it was perfect. The garden had been created in a state of perfection so that they could live there in shalom. Wouldn't that be magnificent to be able to go out on a crisp spring morning or an evening out in the yard and not deal with mosquito bites? Those are a result of the fall, I'm convinced. I don't know how that works out. It sounds really good, doesn't it? They had no need to cover up, though, in this perfect place. They had no shame in this perfect place. Can you imagine being with no shame living in your environment? No need to cover up. Can you imagine not having the guilt of sin relating to everything in your environment in a perfect way? There was no pain. There was no need to protect oneself from the environment. It was perfect. Wouldn't that be a great place to live? A perfect environment? I think it would be. Being naked and ashamed, or naked and not ashamed, shows us that, number two, God designed and purposed man to live with others in perfect peace. When God brought the woman to Adam, they were husband and wife. And there was no judgment between the two. There was no manipulation. There was no baggage that they carried into their relationship. They had perfect and deep intimacy with one another. There was no self-righteousness. There was no judgment. There was no manipulation. There was no condemnation. There was nothing against the other person. They had a perfect relationship with one another. Perfect intimacy that I don't believe we can even imagine in this world today because of sin and because of guilt and because of our insecurities. But that was not the case with them. They had a perfect relationship with one another. There was an always looking out for the interest of the other person on that day. There was no selfish gain. There was no deceit on that day. There was perfect intimacy and harmony between the man and the woman in a way that we can only imagine. Being naked and not ashamed shows us, number three, that God designed and purposed man to live with even himself in perfect peace. When sin entered the world, guilt entered into the world. Shame entered into the world because of the guilt, because of the violation of God's law. Here mankind is seen perfectly reflecting the glory of God to all of God's creation and even to his wife. There was no reason for him to feel guilt and shame. He was in perfect communion with his environment. He was in perfect communion with his wife. And he was in perfect communion even with his own heart. There was no pride, no insecurities. Perfect humility and love towards others. Wouldn't you love to be able to live like that? Where there's nothing waging, there's no war waging in your own heart for selfishness or for selfish gain or for looking out for your own interest, but it was a total humility and giving yourself away for others. That's the way they were. Being naked and not ashamed shows us, number four, that God designed and purposed man to live, and I believe this most importantly, with God in perfect peace or in shalom. Man was at peace with his environment. He was at peace with those around him. He was at peace with himself because, precisely because, he was in perfect relationship with God the Father. He had not sinned against the Father. And so there was no guilt. There was no condemnation. There was nothing except shalom between he and his heavenly Father. There was peace in his relationship with God. That's what man was created for. That's what you were created for. You were created to have a perfect relationship with your heavenly Father. And that's what is being described in Genesis chapter 2, verse 25. He was created there in the garden. And we see it most clearly, this perfection, as God looks back on everything that he had created. And he says, "This is very good, what I have done here." Unity, peace, communion, oneness, shalom. Brothers and sisters, did you know that you were created for that paradise? You were created to have that shalom. You were created to have relationship with God that would certainly affect your relationship with your own self and extend out to others and extend out even to your creation one day being fully restored through Jesus Christ. This is the longing of our hearts. We long for that. We long for that relationship with God to be restored. Even though we may not understand it, even though we may not understand what's gone wrong, there's something in our heart that echoes for something other than the world that we live in, because you don't have to look at the world very long to realize that this world is broken. You don't have to look inside very long to realize that your heart is broken. There's something desperately wrong with your heart. You don't have to look very hard. You don't have to be a forensic scientist to come up with that conclusion. You just have to simply open your eyes to realize that this is not the world that we were created for. We were created for something far more glorious. There's an imprint on us that echoes of a world that was lost. This is a longing of our hearts, but like Sally, we look around and we know that this is not the world that we live in. Ours is broken. When we look at the created world around us, the environment, we see all kinds of evidences that something is wrong, that our creation even itself is under a curse. When we look to our relationships with one another, we see that they are marred with selfishness and bitterness and anger and rage towards one another. We long for peace, but there's always conflict, it seems. There's shame and there's guilt and there's things like addictions and compulsions and greed and violence. Our hearts look at such sin and brokenness and we cry out, "This cannot be what we were created for." It just doesn't feel right. And yet, as we cry out, we realize that we too are the ones that have contributed to the brokenness. We realize that our hearts themselves are wrapped up in the brokenness that was brought about because of the fall of man, that our hearts are full of sin. We are not innocent. This is why when the baby cries out in the middle of the night, we tend to pretend like we're asleep, just hoping our spouse gets up first. Right? Is this confession time? Am I the only one that does that? Why do I do that? Why is that my heart's inclination in the middle of the night to pretend like I'm just sound asleep when the baby cries out? It's because there's something wrong with my heart. I'm selfish. I'm self-centered. I would rather Leslie meet my needs than me serve her needs. This is why when it comes time to file for taxes, we're tempted to manipulate numbers to make it look like we've earned less. Why do we do that? Why would we not just be honest on our taxes all the time? It's because our hearts, something's wrong with our hearts. This is why when something goes wrong, we're so quick to blame other people. Even though we're the ones responsible. We give excuses. Yes, 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 I did it, but if you hadn't made me mad, I wouldn't have yelled at you. So whose fault is it? Well, it's really your fault. You're the one that made me mad, that made me yell at you. We blame other people. This is why when our reputation is on the line, it's hard to be honest sometimes. It's hard to tell the truth sometimes. Why do we struggle with these things? Why is it so hard for me to be a good person? Because there's something desperately wrong with my heart. My heart was affected when Adam and Eve fell into sin. The people around us, they know these things too. You cannot look at the world around us and with the soul within and not know that this is all broken. Sally knew this. When we shared that story with Sally that day, she knew this, that it wasn't the way it was supposed to be. She understood that demons and Satan existed in the world. And that's why this story made so much sense to her, because it explained elements of why the world was the way the world is. That leads me to point number two. We cannot remain silent because the gospel reveals why things are not the way they are supposed to be. The gospel gives explanation for why things are in disarray. Let's look at Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 1. To see if we can discover what explains the brokenness around us. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." Now, Genesis 3, in just these first six verses, reveal to us why everything is broken. It is broken because on that fateful day, the serpent was able to convince Eve and Adam that God had withheld something good from them, and that he was not telling the truth, that it would be better for them if they would go into that forbidden tree, pluck some of its fruit, and eat of it. That's how cunning and crafty Satan is. Eve was tempted by the serpent to not trust in the good provision of God and to look outside his provision for good, and subsequently so was the man. Paradise was lost because a man and a woman believed a lie. It's as simple as that. Paradise was lost because a man and a woman believed a lie. One simple lie. Let's look in verse 7 to see the effects. It says, after they ate, then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And the man said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave me fruit from the tree and I ate." And then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And to the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. That is the most tragic story in the history of the cosmos right there. This reality that Adam and Eve, the first man and the first woman, were in paradise and were given the very simple command to worship and to obey, to not eat of one tree, but through the deceitfulness of Satan, they decided and chose to believe a lie. And because of that, all of paradise, all of shalom, all the peace that they had experienced was completely lost. Can you imagine the heartache on that day? Of having to hide from God, your Father, who had every good intention for you. He had laid it all out in the Garden of Eden, saying, "This is for you. I love you." Only to have man and woman both say, "I don't believe you love me. I don't believe you love me because you wouldn't have withheld this good thing from me. So I think it looks good, and so I think you're a liar, and I'm going to trust the serpent over you, God, and I'm going to sin." Now, they probably didn't go through that line of thinking, but that's exactly what was going on. And then to hear the sound of the Lord in the garden, and to realize that after you ate that, there was shame. And you realized that you were naked and you wanted to cover yourself up, so you started cutting leaves up and covering yourself. And then when you heard God coming, you didn't just try to cover yourself. You hid yourself because you did not want to be in the presence of a holy Father in that moment, because you knew you had disobeyed. You knew that all of a sudden sin had entered into your heart and you stood condemned before Him because you didn't trust Him. And then to have God confront you lovingly, call you out, finding out where you were, asking you a question that He obviously already knew, because He's initiating again relationship with the man and the woman. He comes asking questions. The man and the woman confess. They tell God what they had done. And then God says, "You're banished from paradise. You can no longer live here. Into the wilderness you will go." Creation was cursed. The environment was cursed. There would be enmity between the serpent and the woman's offspring, between Satan and the children of man and woman, because of a promise that God has given to the woman. The ground would not produce for the man any longer, except through toil and pain. Between the man and woman, there would be a rift that would wreak havoc on relationships until the end of time. This blaming one another, pointing the finger at one another, not taking responsibility, not loving one another, looking out for the best interest of one another. Because of sin, because of this temptation, that it will no longer be the case where we can live in perfect shalom with one another. There will always be the effects of that sin until the Lord Jesus returns. What explains the brokenness in our world? It is the reality of Genesis 3, that because of Adam and Eve, because of sin, because of the curse, we have a broken world. When I am acutely aware of the brokenness in the world around me, and even in my own heart, what do I see as being the thing that will make all things right? Have you ever wondered that? Have you ever thought about that? When you see the brokenness, when you experience tension, when you experience conflict, when you experience sin in your life, when you experience that heartache, that longing for something different, what is it that you think will make that right? However you answer that question will reveal much about where your faith rests and where your idols are. If you look to systems or politics to bring about this reconciliation between man, if you look at that to fix the problems of the world, then that's revealing what you believe to be your Savior. If you look to a relationship to restore that which is lost, to make you feel significant, to make you feel the love that was lost because of sin, if you look at other relationships, you're looking in the wrong place. Only God's story can explain the evil and the brokenness that we experience. And only God's story offers the hope of a promise that was snuck into this conversation that God was having with Satan. Look in verse 15. There is a promise from God that was snuck into the conversation with Satan that you may have missed. It wasn't snuck in there, but you may have missed it, and I want to draw your attention to it. In verse 15, God is speaking to the serpent, and He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring." And then hear this: He, the woman's offspring, a child of that woman, will bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Or some of your translations say, crush your head, and you shall strike his heel. The third reason why we cannot remain silent is found in that verse. We cannot remain silent because the gospel reveals hope that comes from God's promise to restore things back to the way they were supposed to be. When God was talking to the serpent and He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and her offspring, because her offspring will be someone, someone's going to come from her who will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Who is he talking about? He's talking about Jesus. This is the hope of living in the fallen world, that the gospel provides these answers. It explains why things are broken. It points back to the goodness of God's original intention. And then within that, it provides the hope that one day God will restore it all back the way it was supposed to by defeating the work of the serpent in the garden. I mean, he called this the proto-evangelium, or the first gospel. It's the first promise given to mankind to point to Jesus Christ, to say that one day a man will be born of a woman who will destroy the work of Satan, who will destroy you, but he'll take a strike in the process. He's going to die in the process, but he'll be raised again 3 days later. God has created a good world. He created a perfect world for mankind because of his love, because of his goodness towards us. And he placed man in the garden, but because of the craftiness of and the evilness of Satan, he tempted the woman to do that which she was told not to do. And because of that sin of the woman and because of the sin of the man doing likewise, they were broken. They fell under condemnation, under guilt from God. Everything was changed. Their relationship with their environment, their relationship with one another was changed. Their own internal relationship with themselves was changed. And most importantly, their relationship with God was changed. But there is this promise that one day Jesus would come and he would destroy that work. Romans 8:18. It says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." In other words, there's a brokenness around us right now. There's suffering that takes place right now in the lives of believers. But that suffering is not worth comparing to the perfection and the glory that will one day be revealed to God's people. And then he goes on to say in verse 19, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." This is the story of creation and of a fall, but of redemption and of one day a restoration that we put our hope in, that one day God will return and he will make everything right. What are we to do with this story? What are we to do with this story that explains why all of us are broken, that explains why we live in a world that is broken, but also offers the hope that one day it will all be made right through God? Let me give you some points of application related to this. Number one, having the hope of the gospel. We must see those around us who are living in the dark and broken world as our mission field. Do y'all understand that we have the story that explains this? We have the story that not only explains the brokenness and the evil, the sin, the heartache, and all the struggles that we go through. We not only have the story that explains why it's like that, but we have the story that gives hope that one day it won't be like that if they will just turn to put their faith in Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ has dealt finally with sin that is caught up in the heart of man. Do you see the people around you as your mission field? Why does God have you where he has you? Why does God not take you right now into heaven with him? Because he has work for you, right? What is God actively doing right now? He's redeeming and restoring men and women and children unto himself through the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Like, that is the reason why we still exist on this earth, because there are still people who have not yet believed. The people around you, that is your mission field. The question is are you seeing it? Are you responding to it as your mission field? Or do we only look at East Asia as our mission field? No, that is a mission field, but that's not your mission field. Your mission field is every lost person that's around you, whether that come from family, neighbors, friends, wherever. The second point of application is we must determine to be in their world. We, the church, we are the missionaries. We're the ones to go to them to share this good news. Not invite, yes, we can invite people to church. But if that's all we do, if we just expect the lost people to come into our church, we're asking them to cross cultures so they can hear about Jesus Christ. God told us to go out and to cross cultures to share the gospel with people. We're to go to them. We're to be in their lives. This is exactly what Jeremy was talking about last week. We have got to be intentional with the gospel. Intentionality is key. Number three, we must love them by listening. Why listening? Well, first of all, that's an act of love. To be interested in someone, right? But this is how sharing the gospel can be so easy. Because if you love someone just by listening to them, you will hear stories of their brokenness. Everybody knows the world isn't right. And when you begin to listen, you will begin to listen for their stories of brokenness, whether that's relational or circumstantial or something going on with themselves or even a brokenness that they have with God. And if you listen, then the mission mandates that we then engage with the gospel right there in their brokenness. The fourth point, we must engage their brokenness by proclaiming the hope of the gospel to them, that God does want to restore them unto himself and one day totally and fully with the rest of creation. Isn't that good news? I made a little acronym out of that. I don't know if you picked that up. M-I-L-E, go the mile. Sometimes I can't help myself. I'm not a big acronym guy, but sometimes they just show up. Understand what your mission field is. We're the church. We are ambassadors of Christ. God saved you so that you would proclaim him to other people. Know your mission field. Start identifying people in your life that are lost, that are broken, that are wrestling with sin, that have never turned to find forgiveness of their sins. Know that God is sovereign over everything. He's sovereign over every movement. He predetermined before the foundation of the world that I would raise my right hand right now, and I don't even know why except to make this illustration. God sovereignly ordained that. He's sovereign over. If he's sovereign over that, if he's sovereign over the dust particles you see shining when the light shines through a window, which he is, then he is certainly sovereign over the relationships that you have. And he's brought lost people into your life. And you think, well, I don't have any lost people in my life. Then I would say, get on mission. Go and meet some lost people. Go and hang out with some lost people. And then be intentional. Say, this relationship exists not just so we can have fun, not just so we can relate, but so that I can proclaim to them the hope that is found in Jesus Christ, because that is the ultimate and the primary way by which I can love my neighbor, is by sharing them about Jesus Christ. Listen. Listen for brokenness, and then engage that conversation with the gospel of hope. We're kicking off, we're talking about evangelism the last couple of weeks, and we're going to keep talking about it in days to come. That's why we're having the evangelism workshop tonight. But the big theme is, who is your one? And if you look in your handout, you'll see a little flyer there that explains what this is. The question is, who's your one? Don't think about all the vast lostness in the world. Just identify one person in your life that does not have a relationship with Jesus Christ, that needs to hear the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. One person, and I've got some men here that are going to hand out one more thing to you. Y'all go ahead and hand these out. This is a bookmark, if you will. This is for you to put in whatever book you read the most. I hope it's the Bible, but I don't know. And it just asks the question, who's your one? And then on the other side, it has a prayer guide for you for 30 days to begin to pray for your one. And then on one side, it's got a little place where you can write down the name of your one. This is my challenge for you today. Identify your one. Let's own the mission that God has given to us to say that I am put on this planet and I have been put in the lives of other people who are lost so that God can use me to bless and to pour into them. And I'm going to identify one person. There's maybe 25 people you're thinking of right now. Don't list 25 people, just one. And commit to be intentional with that one to share the gospel. Does that make sense? Are y'all up for that challenge? And then you can take that, you can see a little dashed line there. You can take it and bend it 1,000 times and it'll tear off, or you can get some scissors and cut that, and that can be something that you can put in your card to remind you who your one is. And we're going to talk more about this tonight, but the point is that we would be actively pursuing others with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what a missionary is. We're willing to cross into their lives with the intention of sharing the gospel.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to this message. If you would like more information about Journey Baptist Church, please visit our website at journeybaptist.com.